I want to ask you a question this morning. How many of you have ever personally experienced a famine? That was about the answer I expected. So I want to give you something to put in your mind this morning. I've got a couple of pictures of people that have experienced famine-like conditions. I just want you to take a look at them just for a moment. Try to kind of get it in your mind a little bit. Wikipedia defines famine as a scarcity of food that can affect virtually any species of life. Now, if you've spent any time reading through the Bible, you know that famines are an event that occurred with some degree of frequency in the Scriptures. And about this time, you're sitting there thinking, this is going to be a long 45 minutes. He's either going to tell us about something that's totally irrelevant to us because nobody has experienced this, or he's going to make us feel really guilty about people somewhere else going through things that we don't experience. So let's take a second cut at the question and be honest with me. How many of you have ever gone through an experience of life where you felt like God had forgotten about you? Yeah, raise your hand. Okay. Where you felt like perhaps, even though the Scripture says He never sleeps or slumbers, maybe He had at least closed His eyes in your direction. Over the past couple of years, as I've worked with business people, I've seen situations where their life changed dramatically. Their business dried up. I was reading something just yesterday, housing starts in the United States, and I think I've got the decimal place in the right point, but if not, the relative number is right anyway. If you go back to 2007, housing starts were running at a rate of about 1.5 million a year. The last 2 years, it's dipped down to about 500,000 a year. Imagine being involved in the home construction industry. That's what you call a famine. It could be a loss of a job. It could be a reduction in your income. It could be a devaluation in your savings and investments. It could be the loss of an important relationship. It could be any number of things that at least emotionally feels like you're going through a famine. You're going through a period of time where the basic sustenance of life isn't present. So that's something that a lot more of us have experienced in different degrees, some severely, some moderately, but everybody probably to some degree. So I'd like for us today and the next time I speak to do somewhat of a survey of the famines of Scripture and see what we can learn about how God uses such times in the life of His people and how they reveal something about His character. And there's biblical precedent for this approach of applying these things. If you go briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is going back and he's rehearsing some of the experiences of the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness. And he says in verse 6, "Now these things were our examples." Now, I would venture to say none of us have ever wandered in the wilderness for 40 years or even 40 days. But he's saying that these physical things that the children of Israel experienced are examples for us. He goes on to say, "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So as we look at the famines of Scripture, and one commentator had identified 13. Now, he didn't list them, and I wasn't able to find all 13, so I must be missing something, but I found about 11. But there are a number of famines, and if you go through and look at them, I think they generally fall into two basic categories. There were famines that were simply a test of the faith of God's people. And there were famines that were used as disciplinary action or chastening in the lives of both God's people and people at large. And so today, what I'm going to focus on are those famines that seem to be focused on simply the testing of the faith of God's people. And when I speak in another couple of weeks, we'll take a look at the second category, those that seem to be more for chastening or judging sin in the life of God's people and others. There are, I guess, five that I think fall into this first category. Four in the Old Testament and then one alluded to in the New Testament. The four in the Old Testament are in Genesis 12 with Abraham, Genesis 26 with Isaac, Genesis 41 through about 46 with Joseph or Jacob and Joseph, Ruth chapter 1, dealing with the man Elimelech and his family. And then over in the book of Acts, chapter 11, a prophet named Agabus prophesied to the early church, which was suffering a fair amount of persecution, that a severe famine was about to take place. And the best we can tell, that famine was not disciplinary, at least in regard to the church. May have been in regard to the nation of Israel, but not in regard to the church. But it was a test of their faith. So I'd like for us to consider some of these, and we'll simply survey the passages and make some observations about some of the things that we find there. And then at the end, I'm going to try to draw these four together into some principles that maybe can be helpful for us as we go through times of trial and dryness and spiritual famine or emotional famine in our lives. So turn, if you will, over to Genesis chapter 12. And that's where we'll begin our little journey this morning. And we're going to read the entire chapter, including four verses in chapter 13, just to get a good sense of what's happening here. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance which they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto a place of Sichem, or Sichem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. And notice the abrupt change here. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down unto Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, and that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princess also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servant and maid servant, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, She is my sister, so that I may have taken her to be to wife? Now, therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been in the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, let's just summarize what just happened. This man Abram had been obedient to God. God said, I want you to leave where you live. I want you to leave your family. And I want you to go to a place that I'm going to send you. And Scripture's clear, Abram obeyed. He went out. And God made a very broad, sweeping promise, much of which, or at least some of which, Abram must have wrestled with, because we know in hindsight what some of this meant. I'm not sure how much Abram might have grasped, but he certainly grasped some key things. Here's the promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, for one man to become a great nation generally means they got to have a bunch of kids or a bunch of descendants. So that, I think, would have been implied in that statement. I'm going to make you a great nation. I am going to bless you. Good things are going to happen to you. And they're going to come as a result of my involvement in your life. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to become famous. People all over are going to know who you are. Others will be blessed through you. Specifically, those that are friendly to you, I will be friendly to. If they bless you or if they befriend you, I'm going to bless them. If they are your enemy, I'm going to be their enemy. And the land in which you are traveling will be given to your seed. So some very clear promises there, some implications of those promises. And I want you to know that Abram was living in obedience to God and was exactly where God had led him. And what happened? Famine strikes. Totally unrelated to this man's actions, totally unrelated to his obedience or disobedience. Famine strikes. Abram was in close communion with God at this time. He had just built an altar. He had just sacrificed. It would seem that everything was in right order between Abram and God, and yet famine strikes. Abram travels south to Egypt looking for food. Now, was that right or wrong? A lot of commentaries get caught up in trying to analyze whether Abraham's actions were right or wrong. We do know that this is the first mention in the Scripture of the nation of Egypt. And nothing was known about it. We now know, if you read the whole Bible, that Egypt is symbolic for the world. But did Abraham have any way of understanding or knowing what Egypt would become in terms of its symbolism spiritually? I would tend to say not. Not only that, he had no indication from God that there was anything wrong with him going to Egypt. Now, there was a subsequent warning given to his son Isaac when God said very specifically, and we're going to look at it, don't go to Egypt. But did Abram have any way of knowing not to go to Egypt? Was there anything wrong with Abram going to Egypt? I tend to say we have to be careful drawing conclusions with hindsight that he had no way of knowing at that time. In fact, one commentator, Matthew Henry, commends him for going to Egypt in practical way, looking for food for his family, and not returning to his homeland, which might have been the natural course that a man would take. So I would say, let's be careful not to be too harsh on Abram at this stage in his life and say he was wrong by going down to Egypt. But we can look at what he did while he was there and we can say, now that was wrong. That was wrong. He entered into the land, and what did he do? He concocted a lie. He came up with a lie, a partial truth, but he was certainly trying to deceive Pharaoh by saying that Sarah was his sister. Now, she was related to him before marriage. They did that back then. And yet, it was his wife. And what was his reason for coming up with this tale? It told us right there in the passage. What was his reason? To save his life. He was afraid he was going to lose his life. What had God promised him? He'd be a great nation. He needed descendants. He would make his name great. At this point, he wasn't great for anything. There were embedded in that promise all kinds of implications that Abram could have latched onto and said, God will take care of me. I don't have to come up with this contrived solution for my problem. So we see that Abram wasn't perfect, was he? And yet, what was God's response to Abram in this situation? One, he protected him. He protected his marriage. He protected his wife. And he came out of Egypt very, very wealthy. God responded to Abraham totally contrary to what Abraham's performance deserved, didn't he? You see, God proved himself to be a faithful God. He proved himself to be a gracious God. He demonstrated his love for his people, even when they fall short of what might have been more honoring to him. Now turn over to chapter 26. Here we encounter his son, Isaac. And we're going to read the first 16 verses of this passage. It says, "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech the king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and said, She is my sister." I wonder where he got that from. "For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of this place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. And how saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants. And the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than us." Now again, some observations. Here we find Isaac right in the middle of the promised land. He is right where God had brought his family, right where he had told them that he would bless them. He's married now with two sons. He certainly would know of God's promises to his father, Abram, and of the of the passing on of those promises to him as the heir. And then famine strikes. Now again, we have to assume that he also knew of his father's famine experience and what happened with his father. And I would guess that he knew of his father's little story and lie that he had done to try to protect. And he knew of God's grace to his father. He knew all of those things. And this time God gives more direct instruction to Isaac than he gave to Abram. He said, "Don't go to Egypt. I don't want you to go there." Now we can debate all day why he gave that instruction to Isaac, not to Abram. But he told Isaac, "Don't go there." He says in verse 3, "Sojourn in the land." Now there's been much made by some commentaries of the change in the words. Verse 3, God said sojourn here or dwell here as a non-citizen. And then in verse 6 it says, and Isaac dwelt. It doesn't say he sojourned, it says he dwelt. But again, before we build a message around those two words, look back at verse 2. "Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land of which I tell thee." There are three different words there. None of the three are alike in the Hebrew. And it, to me, as a non-Hebrew scholar, is virtually impossible to conclude that we can say Isaac was being disobedient by going to Gerar and staying there for a while. We do see, however, that the very first place he seemed to go for help was to who? A Philistine king. Now again, I don't want to beat up Isaac too much. That should have triggered something in his mind. Something that's recorded in Genesis chapter 20. Not only did Abraham go to Egypt and lie about his wife, he went to none other place but Gerar and spent some time there and once again lied about his wife to the king. Now here's Isaac immediately going to the very place that I have to think he knew Abraham had resorted to, and Abraham had fallen into sin in lying about who his wife was. And yet that's where Isaac went in time of trial. He went to the very same place. Notice Abraham's statement about this place in Genesis chapter 20, verse 11. Abraham said this. This was the excuse for why he had lied to Abimelech. Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place." Now, in defense of Isaac, most of the land did not have the fear of God. Because that's why God brought his people there to create a nation and was going to give them that land. It was both to bless them and to bring discipline into the ungodly nations that inhabited that land. And yet, I think we would at least raise some question as to Isaac's thought process in going to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and seeking out shelter. And in following his father's example, And even if you say, well, we can't draw that judgment, well, we can definitely draw the judgment that he was wrong to lie about his wife. He had two situations where his father had done the same thing, and certainly he had been taught, don't go lie about your wife. But that's exactly what he did. Why? Out of fear. Out of fear. Trial came, he got afraid, and he began to respond in a way that was not honoring to his God. Well, what did God do? What did God do? It told us right there. It said his crop that he planted there in that land brought forth a hundredfold. I'm not a farmer, but I think that's probably pretty good. Especially in a time of drought and famine. And then his flocks grew, his herds grew, his servants grew. He became great. He became not, it says, very great in that place. So again, what does it tell us? Well, it tells us something about God. It tells us about His faithfulness to His promise. It tells us about His grace. And it tells us that He's not sitting up in heaven watching us, just waiting for us to make a mistake so He can do that to us. Turn to Genesis 41. You know the story of Joseph, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers, how he went down into Egypt, how God took him through a number of trials, but he blessed him everywhere he was, and he raised him up to be second in charge of the land. And we're going to pick up now. We know of his dream, and we know of his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream that there was going to be a great famine in the land. And we're going to pick up in verse 34 of Genesis 41. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Let them gather up all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be in store to the land against the 7 years of famine, and shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according to thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which they had. And they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in the land of Egypt. And then jump over to chapter 46. Well, no, jump down to chapter 42. So we see there that God through Pharaoh put Joseph in a position to be custodian over the crops. And they gathered and gathered and gathered in the good years, and they stored it up. And then in the bad years, he began to dole it out. And as a result, he saved the entire nation of Egypt. And then it says in chapter 42, now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and die not. And so he sent his sons to buy corn. And we know that they came. Joseph recognized them. He gave them corn. They went back. And after a couple of trips, ultimately, they realized who he was. And they finally went back and they told Joseph's father that he was still alive. And in chapter 45, verse 28, Israel, or Jacob, said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go down and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God. the God of thy father, fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make thee a great nation. So God gave Jacob permission to go to Egypt. He was silent on the matter with Abram. He specifically talked to Isaac and said, don't go there. And he specifically gave Jacob instruction, it's okay to go there. So what are our observations? One, Jacob had now been in the promised land for years. God had blessed him. He had given him a huge family. It was the beginning of the nation of Israel. He was beginning to demonstrate his faithfulness in his promises. Joseph had been sent to Egypt by God, unbeknownst to his brothers who thought they had sold him into slavery. He had been sent ahead of them for the sake of preserving the family. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 13. One of the restatements of the Abrahamic covenant. God speaking to Abraham, just expanding a little bit on what he would know, and he says this, and he said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. God had even given them a foreview of going down and becoming slaves in a great nation. Now this famine, somewhat unlike the others just happened. The people were not doing anything that we can say deserved a famine. In this case, God's bringing a famine to direct the steps of His people. The first two cases, they were simply a test of their faith. Are you willing to look to me to be what you need? In the midst of dire circumstances, do you think I can handle this? Do you think I can take care of you? Even if you can't see the solution, do you think I can manage it? This case, though, is a little bit different. He's using the famine to direct the path of his people. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy food. Obviously, this was in God's plan because it fulfilled the dream of Joseph as a young man. They went down, they bought food, they bowed down to him. That was all part of Joseph's dream. But notice Jacob's caution in relocating to this land. Again, we have to think he knew something of Abraham's journey to Egypt. He knew that God had warned his father Isaac, don't go down there. So when he started, even though it all looked pretty good, it was all very rational. Well, it's the obvious thing to do. They have corn there. They have grain. And my son is down there. And he's second in command. But he stopped at an interim spot, Beersheba, where Isaac had offered to God. And he offered sacrifice. And he appealed to God for direction. He asked God for clarity, and God gave it to him. He said, don't fear going down there. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. So again, we see Jacob's life. We know he was a conniver, a deceiver. You know, you can't look at him and say, boy, he was the epitome of a godly man. And yet God was being faithful to his promises. He was bringing him into a place, yes, of difficulty, but of ultimate blessing where he would fulfill his promise. Then let's look at one more, and that's in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. And the name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years, and Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. Now, this was probably a famine brought about as judgment on the nation of Israel. It was during the period of Judges, and we read in the last part of the book of Judges, every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was an ungodly period where God would raise up a judge, he would deliver them because out of the result of their wickedness, and then when that judge died, they would go right back into idolatry and doing the things that the nations around them did. So this famine undoubtedly was the chastening hand of God. But as we will see, when God brings chastening widespread, there are people that are enduring that are not being punished. They're God's people, but they're going. Think of Elijah. Think of Elisha. The times where they were going through the famines of Israel wasn't because of their sin, but they were having to go through it. Perhaps, we're not told a lot about this man, but we're also not told anything bad about this man. Perhaps he was one of those people that was simply there experiencing the famine, but his actions were not real good. It says he resorted to the country of Moab. The Moabites were enemies of God's people. In fact, the descendants of Moab were not to be allowed into the congregation of the Jews for, was it 13 generations? Some 10 generations. Okay, a long period of time. God did not want them intermixing or marrying or mingling with the Moabites. Now, how wise was it for a man to take his two sons in the middle of that and then let him marry two of the women? We can't commend him for his decision making. In fact, we can look at the end result and we can say perhaps the Lord brought judgment on him. He died. The two sons died. Not a picture of God's blessing in your life, is it? And yet, what do we know about the end of the story? Once again, God was gracious. He brought Naomi back. He brought Ruth, a Moabitess, and allowed her, through His grace, to become part of God's people. Not only that, to become one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace extended freely. Not because they deserved it, not because of their performance, but because that's who He is. So what can we conclude from this? Well, first thing is that times of famine, and I just use that in a kind of a generic sense, times of testing can come when least expected. Isn't that what James talks about in James 1? Count it all joy when you see it ahead and can slow down and get your bearings. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. I've said this before. I used to watch, when I was a little kid, the TV program Tarzan. And he would be flying through and running through the jungles of Africa, either running from wild beasts or something like that. Or people would be chasing him, trying to capture him and make him a human zoo specimen. And all of a sudden, they're running through this path, and whoo, they fall into a pit. That's what strikes me when I read James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. They just happen like that. You aren't expecting it when you get up that morning. It just happens. And yet, we have to realize that God is using these things in our lives to shape us and mold us. It doesn't mean, secondly, it doesn't mean that God is mad at us. But a lot of times that's the conclusion that we reach. Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? What have I done? It can be a time of testing our faith, of simply trying, I've got to be careful how I say this, trying to see, He knows what we're going to do. We don't. Of trying to to see if we are willing to trust Him. Are we willing to leave the solution in His hands? They can be for testing our faith. They can be for directing our steps. Perhaps changing our direction. Moving us into a different location. Changing our profession. Whatever, they can be directive in nature, or they can be chastening. And we have to seek wisdom from God to discern His purposes. Because He tells us equally in Hebrews, whom He loves, He will chasten. And there will be times of chastening in our life. And this famine period that we might be going through, it can be simply a test of our faith. He's saying, will you trust me? Or it can be chastening. He's saying, you got something that needs to be changed. You got something that needs to be out of your life. Are you willing to listen to me? Next, He will give you guidance. That's also what He says in James chapter 1. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally. He will give us guidance if we look to Him and ask Him to give us clarity on what we're going through. Next, He knows what we can endure. Go back to that passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And that's a passage that used to really frustrate me. Didn't make much sense. Verse 13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now keep in mind, the word temptation, we tend to think of as temptation to do evil, but the Greek uses the same word for temptation and for testing. So it can equally speak of times of trial and times of temptation. And frankly, in most cases, there are both dimensions going on at the same time. Satan's trying to tempt us while God is trying to test us. You see that? The very circumstances that God brings in our life for a test, Satan will use as a temptation. So, there is no temptation or test taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. I used to think, what make a way of escape? I was looking at this little escape hatch. You know, well, this is difficult. There's got to be a way out somewhere. But then James says, no, let patience have its perfect work. Don't look for the escape hatch. It didn't make any sense to me. The word, there's one Greek word that is translated in the King James Version to make a way of escape. That's one word in the Greek. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. And it's over in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. It says this, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. The end. That's the same word. Same Greek word translated once, the end, translated a second time, where it's make a way to escape. Kind of weird, isn't it? Well, think about it. In Hebrews, he's exhorting us to look to people and consider the end result of their manner of life. Apply that same translation here. But with the temptation, we'll also make it in. We'll also bring it to an end that you may be able to bear up under it. I think that's the promise here. We go into these periods of trial, and to us they seem like they're never going to end. They seem like this is the worst thing that could possibly happen, but I think God is trying to say, He will not extend this thing beyond the period of time that you can bear up. And He knows what you can take. Now, a lot of times we don't think He does, and it doesn't feel like He does, because we're thinking, I can't take it anymore. Who is it? Jerry Clower that said, just shoot up here among us. One of us has got to have some relief. That's what we feel like. Just shoot me. Just take me out of it. I can't stand it anymore. And yet the promise of God is He will bring it to an end. He will bring it to an end so that we can bear it. so that it doesn't overwhelm us. That's what we see in the trials and the famines of life. Next to last, God's grace is not contingent on the strength of our faith or on our performance. And then finally, our decisions can have dire consequences. Just ask Naomi. It was a test of faith. The decision that Elimelech made had very, very serious consequences. So yes, God is a God of grace. And His grace is bestowed upon us, irregardless of our performance, so to speak. And yet our actions do have consequences, and they can be dire consequences. So we need to be careful. Not have a cavalier attitude. So as we experience these times, whatever it might be, different for each person, let's keep in mind the character of God and His purpose in those trials and those famines is to bring about His glory and to shape us and mold us into what He wants us to be. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful now for the revelation of Your Word and for the lessons that we can learn as we look into it and we consider these men and women of old and the things that occurred in their lives. And we just pray that You would help us to find help and hope as we recognize more about what You're like and how You work. And we thank You also for the food that's been provided today. We just pray that You'd bless our time of fellowship together and bless the food to the goods of our bodies. In Christ's name.